Every detail in this tabernacle made its own contribution to God's picture presentation of the redemptive plan that he would carry out through his son. The tabernacle was built for the ark. Everything aimed for that ark. There was an outer fence and an outer court, and then there was an inner sanctuary consisting, as we've pointed out so many times, of two sections. A holy place that had a candlestick and a table of showbread and an altar of incense called the holy place, and the holy of holies, inside of which was kept the Ark of the Covenant. This Ark, as we have Sunday night after Sunday night pointed out, consisted of black acacia wood covered with gold, and fitting exactly over the top of it a slab of pure gold with the cherubims molded in with their wings all folded. And this slab of gold was the mercy seat. Inside were two tablets, unbroken, containing the law, the pot, the golden pot of manna, the bread that came down from heaven, and the high priest rod that budded overnight from a dead rod to a living, budding rod, flowering and typifying death and resurrection. This ark symbolized Jesus. The whole tabernacle was built to house the ark. When they took the tabernacle down and traveled as the camp marched forward, the ark was in the midst of the camp and covered with blue cloth, symbolizing that eternal divine nature that was in the midst of the camp. And when they would camp, they would set up the tabernacle, and God gave the orders how they would march, where they would camp in relationship to this tabernacle. And everything was designed to point to Jesus the Christ. Periodically, I pick up these loose strings and weave the summary of the focus onto Jesus, to come to the tabernacle. You had to go through the tribe of Judah. And out of the tribe of Judah, as you know, would come the Christ. Just to get to the tabernacle, God in his own way was hammering home the centrality of his son. Now God has been building a temple for a long, long time. And you've seen me draw this many times on the board. God is looking. God the Father wants a family of many sons, many members. God the Son, a body, many members, diverse, but all under the head. God the Holy Spirit, all diagrams just sort of highlight like the facet of a diamond. I worry about diagrams for fear they become so mechanical they rule the concept. They're but other ways of saying these old truths that go beyond human speech's ability to encompass God. But God the Holy Spirit wants a temple of living stones, not made with hands. And God determined, predetermined, that in all things Christ might have preeminence. Christ being the firstborn of the family, the head of the line, Christ being the head of the body, and Christ being the chief cornerstone of this living temple that he was building. God's anticipating this from the tabernacle that moved around with them in the wilderness to Solomon's temple, to the temple that was rebuilt, much lesser, but rebuilt under Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the high priest in that time, who was the grandson of the high priest carried into bondage and blinded by the conquering king. Joshua, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, they were around at the time of the rebuilding of the temple again. This temple that Solomon built would house the ark. In Ezra's day, there is a tradition among the rabbis that in this first temple, the ark used to sit on a great stone. And when Ezra, in the time of the rebuilding of the temple, after 70 years of bondage, came back to Jerusalem, they built it again. But just the stone was there. And I want you to remember that as we talk about a stone later on tonight. But in all things, God was pointing to this day. I happen to believe, I think there'll be a literal city. And I know some people can jump up and down with excitement over streets of gold and the jewels and precious stones and the gates of the city. That is not heaven to me. I don't want to sit on a cloud and play a harp. My feet hurt after a while walking on this rug. I'm sure I'll have heavenly feet, but if there's enough gold around to pave the streets, then they're not all that valuable, and I'd rather walk on good old green grass. So what gets some people excited about heaven, be my guest and enjoy it. God's always had a problem with me. Jesus, God, in thy presence is fullness of joy. That's the essence of heaven. And when John saw that city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, I believe he sees the church coming. I'm sure there's a city, but God's always drawn pictures for we simple-minded ones. And that's the bride. And the temple, I'm very sure of this, that the temple that is eternal is the one of which we're a part. As we've said in studying Joshua, the book of Ephesians is the New Testament counterpart of Joshua. There we are called God's workmanship. Literally, the Greek word is a cognate of our word poem. As each word, indeed as each piece of a word in pronunciation provides the lilt of the poem, God is fitting us together and building a temple not made with hands, of living stones, a lively priesthood, the New Testament calls us. Many members of one body, many sons, joint heirs with the Son of God, of whom Christ is the pattern, the head, the chief cornerstone, the preeminent one. God's always been about this. He's been putting his Son first. With God, there's no time. When the worlds were formed, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was God's fail-safe plan, the available one when man sinned who would die in their stead. And for that, God always knew he would give him everything, that in his name every knee would bow and he would have preeminence. Well, God's been sort of right in the pattern from the beginning, out of the tribe of Judah. You just walk to it. Now, as we look back, we can see God designed it. As you went through the door, how many remember the colors in the door? Blue, white, scarlet, purple. Blue for the eternal nature. White for the purity, we see in Luke. Scarlet for the suffering, we see in Mark. purple for the kingly quality as the King of the Jews presented in Matthew. The very colors tell us that it's Jesus that's the one door. And when they carried this ark, as we've seen, the blue, as it went along through, there was one outstanding blue mound that would appear as they marched through the wilderness. That's where the ark was. Everywhere it's Jesus. At the sacrifice of burnt offering, the priest is there. The offerer is there. The offering is there, typifying the day when Jesus would be the offering as he offered himself, would be the priest making the offering, and would be the sacrifice, dying in our stead. The laver spoke of Jesus. He's the one mirror, the one glass, that if we behold him, we're metamorphosed from glory to glory into the selfsame image. Through these curtains, again, blue, white, purple, scarlet, as the curtains, every door, as we walk closer to God, Jesus becomes that veil. He's the light of the world, symbolized in the candlestick. As we abide in him, we shine his light forth. The oil of the Holy Spirit, that's the light shine brightly. The Holy Spirit comes to testify of Jesus. He was the ultimate incense and prayer and the pattern for us. And as he gave himself, we give out of that which God supplies us with. And then the veil before the Holy of Holies, which in the book of Hebrews it's called the veil of his flesh, that on Calvary's hill one day when he died was rent, giving us access. And again we've been talking how the ark is Jesus. He kept the law unbroken. The first tablets were broken. He was the living bread, symbolized in that pot of manna. He was death and resurrection personified, the first fruits of the resurrection, symbolized in that high priestly rod. That budding of the rod, when others contested Aaron's high priesthood, that long night when the rod budded, proved the high priestly position of Aaron. As the resurrection, argued in Acts 17 by Paul, the resurrection vindicated Jesus was that unknown God that they had. They were so worried on Mars Hill in Athens that they'd miss a God. They had a monument to the unknown God, the one they didn't know about. He said, I'll tell you who he is. And he preached Jesus, that God vindicated by the resurrection. And the mercy seat, and the cherubims that fold their wings as the high priest and God would commune, where sin was present, without propitiation. The cherubims were there with flaming swords to drive Adam and Eve from the garden. And death is very simple. It's the reverse of life. Life is capacity to relate to one's environment. God was the source of life. And man was cut off from that source of life, and there was a barrier. Again, Ephesians ties in. You read the second chapter, there was a wall of partition between us and God. That wall was broken to make it possible for God to come to us at the close of the second chapter of Ephesians, and we become his habitation through the Spirit. That wall of partition is symbolized by all these walls and all these curtains. And the cherubims, when God's terms of covenant are met and the priest stands here with the sprinkled blood of the Lamb, the death of the sacrifice being adequate, God can commune on the basis of the sacrifice here at that which is called the mercy seat. And cherubims fold their wings and look with wonder. Jesus is everywhere. And we then have followed the ark around, letting the journeys of the ark from place to place speak to us of Jesus. And we have seen how that the book of Hebrews earlier now becomes even more unfolded, because way back in the fourth and fifth chapters, it spoke of a rest and how that there was another Joshua that led them into rest. But much later than Joshua, under David's day, The promise was still given, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Move when the promise is there. So if Joshua of the Old Testament had given them the complete rest, there would have been no sense in David, hundreds of years later, saying today, quoting out of that Old Testament passage, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And many centuries later, the writer of the Hebrews is still saying it, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And the message is still today. And on that basis, we have looked back at the journeys of the ark as they have gone with God's people into the promised land. And that's where we were. We've seen the ark lead the way across Jordan River. We've seen the ark pause on the other side as consecration occurs at Gilgal. We've seen the ark lead the way around the walls of Jericho, and the walls go down. And we have defined rest as promises obtained. Now, there's no course that says every promise in the book is mine. And you have rest when you have hung your body in action that realizes or obtains what God has promised. It's hope until you start faithing it into reality. And as a result of the faithing action, walking across Jordan River, marching around Jericho, doing what God says do, the track laid behind is the result. Hope, God's promise, becomes realization. That's rest. You have obtained the promise. There are not too many days left for this Bible. You have obtained the promise, and you have rest. We took them through Ai last time. We saw that God's not going to get boxed in. He marched around Jericho and collapsed the walls. He sent 521,000 men to crush 12,000 at Ai. God's ways are not our ways. I want to skip way over in the book of Joshua and move fast tonight, because I want time to go to the table of the Lord, to the 19th chapter of the book of Joshua. I wouldn't even turn there, because it's one of those real dry and boring chapters. Joshua has gathered the people at Shiloh. The ark has come to rest at Shiloh. And there are three areas in this promised land that they return to periodically. Gilgal is the place of renewed covenant dedication. Shechem is the place where their civil government and governmental matters seem to be the subject as they come there. Shiloh became the resting place of the ark until, as you recall, they removed it from there and the Philistines took it. And then David brought it back, and we've already studied that journeying of the ark. 30-some cities have fallen. Joshua didn't learn completely by his one mistake at Ai. You read, if you want to go on past Ai, we closed there last time, that immediately upon winning the victory at Ai, all the enemies gathered in warlike posture, except the Gibeonites, and they came wily as a serpent to make a pact with them. And Joshua failed, you'll read. He did not inquire of the Lord, down about the 14th verse of the subsequent chapter after Ai. And he hadn't learned. That's something to just put parenthetically en route to where I'm going tonight. It seems to be that when saints of God make a mistake, they're not immune from making it on the same point again. Abram went down to Egypt and lied. That precedes Genesis 13. Go about four or five chapters later, and he does the same sin again. Seems like that once you have broken the rank and gotten out of step, it's as though that skid is greased. Next time you get a little out of step with God, the devil just sort of moves the slide and puts it right there, and down that same slide you go. And there are a lot of people listening to me that know in personal experience how true that is. Don't expect. In fact, I'm tempted, but I won't, because I got to get out of Hebrews one of these days so I can get to Romans. I'll figure out a way in Romans to come back to Joshua. But I'm really tempted to see the problem of dealing with the deceiving ones from Gibeah. They were Hittites, you know. You trace the word Hittite to its root, it means serpent. God's got his own irony in so many places. But when you make a mistake, look out. I know that in ordinary business. You let us mess up on somebody's mail that writes in here, nine times out of ten we'll duplicate the mistake. If you make a mistake once, you're going to... That's the customer you'll mess up on every time if you're in business. You just do it over again. Abram repeated his sin. You'll find Peter's mistake was fear. You read on over in the book of Acts, next time he makes a mistake, root, fear. Devil knows your weakness. He'll grind away at it. You step out from under, as they used to say in old-time language, the Shekinah, just a little bit. You let your passion for God grow a little bit cool. You get a little out of step, or you get carried away with your goings-on for God. You let anything interfere with the connection, and there's a good chance you'll make the same mistake again. What was Joshua's mistake at Ai? He got moving, listening to other people, before he inquired of the Lord. Then when the bomb landed on him, he fell on his face before the Lord. Here come the Gibeonites. They bake bread and let it get old and moldy. They put wine in old skins, and they put on tattered garments. They only live 3 days' journey away. We've come from a far country. Where'd you come from? Watch the way the pattern of lying goes. We've come from a very far country. You got any kids? How many parents will tell me they have to work to teach kids to lie? Natural born skill. They took their as we'd say down south, they took their victuals. Not to eat, but to examine them. And they listened to them, and it says they didn't inquire of the Lord. Same mistake again. A man like Joshua? Sure. A man like Joshua. But they won. They not only entered the land which was promised, they conquered the land in two broad sweeps, and the day came he could gather them at Shechem, and he could gather them at Shiloh, and now Joshua's old, and he delivers the final charge and message to them. Yet remaineth, he says, much land to be possessed, and then he starts outlining the boundaries. Asher, your boundary compasseth such and such. Zebulun, your boundary compasses such and such. And Judah, your boundary. And he lays out boundaries. The word in the Hebrew is the same word from which we get intercession. The minute Joshua said it, it was theirs. Just as the moment God said to Abram, arise, walk, and everywhere your feet touches, it'll be yours. The minute God said it, heaven established it. There yet remains the laboring to enter in to the full possession. You see, Joshua didn't take them all away. There yet remaineth much land to be possessed. Now I'm going to pause parenthetically for a moment to say that the book of Hebrews uses all of this Old Testament pattern for both warning and encouragement when it talks to the first generation that didn't go into the promised land at all. It gives us a warning. Don't be like that generation. Be a little bit anxious, afraid, lest the promise being left. I can go back and review right now with a lot more meaning to you than when I first talked about it. Go back to that fourth chapter of Hebrews. And let me throw it in route. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The literal Greek locates with precision the reference here by comparison. Because the literal says, lest any of you should seem to be a day late. Because the reference is the first generation. The first generation came to this promised land, Jordan Rift. They'd come up from Egypt. And there's debate whether Kadesh Barnea lies down here, or down closer to Sodom, or the Dead Sea. Doesn't matter. Wherever it was, they were 11 days journey away. That's where the spies went in, looked at the land. They waited one day too late. Now, that may seem harsh until you realize God had made himself clear. I'm putting too many parentheses in tonight. You ought to have the most jumbled notes you've ever had. I could teach you from Joshua and teach you from the first generation. The message is, if it's already clear in God's Word, don't wait a day. If somebody else comes along with the suggestion, sleep on it. God's laws can be made simple. The Gibeonites came along and said, we be from a far country and we want to be your friends. They didn't inquire of the Lord. They made a pact with them. They were a thorn in their flesh, clear through Saul, clear through David. All they had to do was wait 3 days and they'd have ended up at Gibeon. They'd known there's a bunch of liars. And there's symbolism in that, you know. They move from the natural to that which symbolizes resurrection life. But they had just won a victory at Ai, so they succumbed to the same problem. They decided they were a good judge of things. They looked at the victuals, they looked at the clothes, they looked at the old wine. They were flattered by the thought that these people wanted to make a pact with them and had come so far. They listened to their lying tongue and had got themselves in a mess. When it's man telling you what to do, sleep on it. We were back at a convention, a young lady came up to Pam of the Dove and says, I have a word from the Lord from you, word from the Lord for you. She gave it to Pam. I said, tomorrow night you tell the girl that you have a word from the Lord for her. I'm giving it to you. And that the word is, you don't have a word from the Lord for me. But I listen to it. There's been more confused people running around trying to one-up people with spiritual supremacy by being God's word for you. God's got enough to say here. If you do half of what he says here, you wouldn't have to listen to anybody else. I believe in personal prophecy. Used hesitantly and brought under judgment. of this book. And the simplest judgment is, if they come and tell me, I get amused at some of the people forever trying to one-up with super stories when I have them as guests. If I'd tell just half of what people have prophesied over me, I could make an image of myself in Southern California overnight. Well, I have a simple-minded philosophy about that. If what they told me came from God, it'll come true. If I stay faithful to this book, I don't have to work to walk in the path they told me to walk in, because if I'm walking in this path, God's going to do His will with my life, so what they say is just icing on the cake. It'll come around the bend if it's true, and if it ain't true, then why pay attention anyway? Walk in this, folks. Keep your feet on the ground to God's Word. So when they come and say, I have a word from the Lord from you, from the Lord for you, just smile and say, that's a thought, praise the Lord, and go on your way. And don't tell anybody else what they told you unless they're people that are close to you and can help you, or your spiritual leaders. Just go on about your business serving Jesus. You say, what's that got to do with what you're teaching? Every time these people listen to man, they got in trouble. Every time they listen to the Lord. And in times past, God spoke through prophets in diverse methods, but in these last days hath spoken unto us by His Son. That eternal Word became the living Word, the spoken Word, the written Word. Here's your starting point. Stay with it. And I have said, and it's a pretty good rule of life to live by, God's not going to reveal any unknown will of God for you, that is, that not yet revealed by Him, until you're walking in the known. The reason a lot of people are chasing off after spiritual genies, they're too lazy to study God's Word. They just want a spiritual genie bag. Ye are my disciples indeed, Jesus said, if ye continue in my word. When God says it, get to doing it today. If the church world in front of my voice would do half of what they already know God's Word has told them to do, we'd revolutionize this whole community next month. And if half of those others in these communities running somewhere to have somebody give them a special revelation would just line up with the general revelation they already got, we'd still transform our communities. When you're walking in the known, you're on the wavelength where God will then give the special revelations. It bears repeating. Elijah's first revelation was already in the book. God said He'd shut up heaven if they worshiped idols. That was in Deuteronomy. Anybody in Israel or Judah could have read it. The guy that stood to lose the most lined his body up to it and started praying that God would do what He had already said in Deuteronomy He would do. And after he did that, no indication an angel came. He hung his body on God's word. He had prayed earnestly. Shouldn't God do what He says? Having prayed earnestly, he plopped himself in King Ahab's court and said, ain't going to rain anymore till I say rain. Then, very significant, then the word of the Lord came. Said, get thee hence and turn eastward and hide thyself. The special revelation came after conformity with the clear word of God. God's going to speak to the ones that are already on the wavelength. Can two walk together except to be agreed? Somebody off out here in left field like my uncle, he never would study God's word, as I've told you, for fear he'd find something in it that would convict him. He thought as long as he didn't know it was there, he's safe doing it. Here's how to step with God. God isn't going to wink at your ignorance. He gave His Son to reveal, to open up the windows of heaven. And God gave some apostles prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, to bring us all to the unity of the faith. Listen close. To run around and give you words from the Lord about you and yourself. To bring us all to a unity of the faith. How? It's all of them, mind you. Prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Oh, you can get a crowd by spending all your time telling the saints some word of knowledge about them. But my Bible tells me the first function of the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, is to bring the saints to a unity of the faith. How? By giving them a knowledge of the perfect man. I'm going to get more excited about a self-proclaimed prophet when he talks more about Jesus than any other subject. When he starts unfolding this book, to prophesy is to foretell, to tell forth. The root of the word is to boil, is to have a knowledge that must be released, is to have coming out, is to know Jesus as he's been revealed in such a way that you can tell him forth, until when you open your mouth, they can say, even though they perceived they were ignorant and unlearned men, they perceived they'd been with Jesus. I'll get more excited about some of the fangledy-dangledy things going around today if I'd find Peter doing more of it and Paul doing more of it. Jesus is the subject. That's his word. And when this word says do it, do it now. Today, if you hear his voice, the first generation had heard God's voice. He had made it clear. The promised land was theirs. That goes clear back to Abram. They asked for new proofs, and they put God on trial. And they waited one day too long. And the book of Hebrews is saying, when the Spirit speaks this word. Again, you say, well, wait a minute. What about when the Spirit speaks? What did Jesus say the subject matter would be when the Spirit speaks? What did Jesus say? When he comes, speaking of the Spirit, he shall testify of great miracles I can do, of ways in which God's going to reveal to me in a spectacular way all your private sexual deviations and all the personal problems you got so I can zero in on you. Look, why don't we grow up? There's not a one of you that hasn't got the old man in you. I can prophesy just about every root. And you'd die if you thought I found it out, but you all got a little of that old man in you. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. We've got new life in us. And as the Galatian letter says, dug in deep, they're contrary one for another, one to another. The lusts or desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But the life that is in me brought Jesus from the tomb and sailed him off. And I got news for that old man and all of us. He's going to lose. Well, I'm sorry to say, he gets out once in a while. Why, it says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. In the spirit of meekness. Doesn't mean he got caught by you. It means he got caught by him, by himself. Joshua didn't maliciously decide he'd get ahead of God. He was just caught up. And the old man took over. And here comes somebody with a likely sounding story, mouthing things about God and the name of God, and he acts too quickly. The old man's there. This preacher's kid's seen about all of it. I still would like my epitaph to be should Jesus tarry. When he preached, we learned about Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Not make superstars of ourselves, to be a channel until the word flows through us that came from him. And I'm willing to be checked by that book. If an angel come preaching anything else, let him be anathema. Try the spirits even with this book. God's got it under control. We're the ones that'll let it get out of control. What am I saying? When God has said it, hang your body on it and don't wait 5 minutes, lest a promise yet remaining available to us, we miss it by waiting a day still questioning, can it really happen? It can. Hang in there and start walking. But when somebody else comes with some suggestion, sleep on it. They might be Gibeonites. They might use all the language. But unless it's here, sleep on it. So the next guy comes along, tells you God's will for you from some far-out revelation, say, that's a thought. Praise the Lord. Sleep on it. And go look for a verse. But if it's here, hang in there.